All right, James chapter 4, part 3. I think it tells us something about God's Word when we can spend so much time on singular verses and a couple verses here and there. There's just so much there most of the time to get through. And so to take big, large time, I remember when I first got saved, not right when I got saved, but actually right after I met my wife, I figured out that I probably needed to know this Bible a little bit better. And so I sat down with the intent to read the whole Bible. The first year, I guess I've been a Christian about a year, and I read it in about 4 months, which is not the way to read it, but as far as retention of knowledge, because it's kind of heavy. But I was teaching at the time, and we were on block schedule, so it's 90-minute classes. So one of those was a planning period, and we had a basketball office, so I would go down to the basketball office. And I would just read for an hour, 90 minutes, something like that. And when you're going through, Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy at that pace, it's a little bit overwhelming. I don't think I remembered much of what I read in those sections, but I did get through it, so I guess I could say I could do it. But when you do something like that and you look back, it's like there's a lot better way to study this Bible than it's not a novel. It's not the Hunger Games. You're not going to sit down and read all in one night. It's just not the way to do it. So I think it's good that we're stopping and taking some time and just, digesting some of these verses that we've got going on. So let's try, and we'll read verses 1 through 6 for the third time, and then we're going to keep going through, and we'll be starting with verse 3. So from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? You lust and have not. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not, because you ask not. You ask and receive not, because you ask amiss. And that's kind of where we'll start today. That you may consume it upon your lusts. You adulterers and adulteresses. We'll take a look at that today. Know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the spirit that dwells in us lusts to envy? But he gives more grace, wherefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace unto the humble. All right. So we're going to start with this idea. Last week we talked about the prayer idea, because we ended verse 2 with, because you ask not. And then in verse 3 he says, you ask and receive not, because you ask amiss. Okay? So you ask and you receive not. We talked last week about how the prosperity guys like to jerk that one out of context. Hey, if you ask, God has to give it to you. Obviously that's not the God that we serve. And so now he says in verse 3, he clarifies it, and he says, you ask and receive not because you ask amiss, or you ask wrongly. It refers to acting in an evil manner, motivated by personal gratification and selfish desires. So the idea, we talked a little bit about this last week, it's give me that, give me that, give me that, rather than Lord, your will be done. When we are selfish in what we're asking for, and not that it's not okay for us to ask for things, because sure we should be asking for things. And we talked about healing last week, and we talked about salvation last week, and we talked about that kind of stuff. And I don't even think it's wrong to ask for financial things in the right context. But what he is contexting right here, I think you could put this right into a prosperity preacher's lap and say, what exactly are you guys asking for? What exactly is it that you are asking? And why is that such a destructive message? Well, because if I am asking and asking and asking, and God doesn't see fit to give you that new car that I'm praying for, if I'm in that church, well, all of a sudden my faith is now suspect, and now I just don't have it. If I just had enough faith, that person would be healed. If I just had enough faith, I'd have that new car. If I just had enough faith, I'd have that new job. And so all of a sudden I start to question my faith. I start to question what God can do, and I think it's just a really destructive teaching. And the problem is in those churches, they're actually teaching somebody to ask amiss. You know, they're literally, their doctrine is to ask amiss. So why would we want to lead people in that direction? And unbelievers see things for their own pleasure, not to honor and glory God. Now, believers do that too sometimes, but our goal is to be in the will of God as much as possible. I think we talked about this a while back, but that the idea of not necessarily a sanctification where we get a little bit better and a little bit better and a little bit better, but an idea where I'm going to try to be walking in the Spirit rather than the flesh in everything that I do, and that should be in my prayer as well. Okay? And in verse 4, he calls him a name, and it's a pretty strong name, and he says, "You adulterers and adulteresses." And Curtis actually talked to me a little bit about that this week, and it's the same thing that I saw. The word that's used here is not a compound word. It actually, in the Greek, it doesn't say adulterers and adulteresses. It says adulteresses. Okay, that's the Greek word. It just says adulteresses. And I think that's important to know. So he's not calling them... I mean, this may be going on somewhere. I mean, there may be adulterers and adulteresses that are listening to this. But that's not specifically what he's saying. He's not calling them out for their adultery in a marriage sense. Okay, if he calls them all adulteresses, okay, they're not, obviously not all female. So what do you think he's doing here? What's that? Yes, yeah, exactly. And why would a Jewish audience know this language really well?
Same thought process from what we see in the Old Testament, where the hope of God refers to Israel that is, in fact, an adulterous wife.
Exactly. So Israel is, and you'll see that Israel is always referred to as a she. It's a she. And so Israel is an adulterous nation. It is an adulteress, and the prophets talk about this all the time. The word in the King James is usually the harlot. You know, you are playing the harlot. You are with all these other nations when you're supposed to be with me. And so this Jewish audience would know this idea very well. And so if we just transfer the idea of adultery, Israel's kind of spiritual adultery in the Old Testament, to the church's spiritual adultery in the New Testament, it works really well with the marriage image. That's what he's trying to get across. In Matthew 12:39, "But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign." He's talking to the Jews right there. And remember, he said earlier, if you want, you're supposed to leave the law behind, stop trying to cling to the law. So he comes back with the idea of an adulteress, and Jesus said the same thing to the Jews. You are an adulterous generation. You guys that are caught up in all this, these religious guys that were caught up in the law, you don't love God anymore. You are basically cheating on God with other things, with your own knowledge, with your own wisdom, with your own power, whatever it is. And there shall be no sign given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. So Jesus uses the same language when he talks to the Pharisees. And again, it's very familiar. Here's an example. Let's flip over to Jeremiah 3, and you'll see what I'm talking about. And for all those people that like to kind of bring up the fact that, oh, we shouldn't judge anything, send them Jeremiah 3. And many other passages in the Old and New Testament. And see if there aren't some judgmental statements being made. Just a second. All right, Jeremiah 3, 1 through 9, it says, "They say, if a man put away his wife," or in most translations, that would say divorce. The King James like to go with "put away." My theory on that is when the Church of England is started with the divorce, you don't make the king look bad when you translate the scripture. So you say "put away" instead of "divorce." I don't have any proof for that. That's just my thought on why they would translate it that way. So if a man divorces his wife and she go from him and become another man, shall he return unto her again? Shall not that land be greatly polluted, but thou hast played the harlot with many lovers? He's talking to Israel now. Yet return again to me, saith the Lord. Lift up thine eyes unto the high places and see where thou hast not been lean with. In the ways hast thou sat for them as the Arabian in the wilderness, and thou hast polluted the land with thy whoredoms and with thy wickedness. How strong. Therefore the showers have been withholden, and there hath been no latter rain there, and thou hast a whore's forehead, thou refuse to be ashamed. Will thou not from this time cry unto me, my father, thou art the God of my youth? Will he reserve his anger forever? Will he keep it to the end? Behold, thou hast spoken and done evil things as thou couldest. The Lord said also unto me in the days of Josiah the king, Hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up upon every high mountain and under every green tree, and there has played the harlot. And I said, After she had done all these things, turn thou unto me. But she returned not, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. And it came to pass through the lightness of her whoredom that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and with stocks. And there's a lot of history going on in there too. Think about the history of Israel. But God basically says, yeah, I divorced Israel because they kept cheating on me. Yeah, that's the northern kingdom. I divorced them. I cut them off because they would not come back. And you know, and that's look what happened to the northern kingdom. Now the southern kingdom gets taken to exile and everything as well, but they actually get to return. The northern kingdom is kind of never to be seen again as it was. And it becomes Samaria, and it becomes a very disrespected place and all that. But notice the idea there is how many times am I going to keep taking you back? You know, I was lenient. I was merciful. I asked you to come back. I left the door open and you wouldn't come back. And now that you're in trouble, now when you can't get any rain, now you want to come and pray. Okay, that would be asking amiss. That would be what James is talking about. So you want to live your own life all the time. You want to go do your own thing and pursue your own desires and totally ignore me. And now you're in trouble and now you come and start praying. It's kind of the same thing we see in all the news media and everything, and you see all these guys, oh, we send prayers to here, and we're going to pray for this, we're going to pray for that. Wait, you hadn't been praying before. You know why? Now we're going to pray since the tragedy happened, and every other time of the week we're just going to ignore God. I don't think that's how God operates. You know, that's not the prayer. That is praying amiss. You know, and I think our definition of prayer in this country right now is amiss. We've messed it all up. We talked about that last week. But we've corrupted it, we've polluted it, we've made it something that it's not. And even in our most innocent times, we're guilty of it because we made prayer this rote sort of thing that we do before we eat, or before we go to bed, or before we do whatever. And so we're all kind of guilty on different levels of praying amiss. And so, like we talked about last week, I think we need to really examine where our heart is when we hit all these topics on prayer. Okay, I've been rambling. Any thoughts? Anything jump out at you in there? All right, y'all talked like the whole time last week, and now nobody's going to say anything. Yeah.
Teaching kids to pray.
Yeah.
I'm doing my daughter.
Yeah. Yeah, that, and that's not an easy thing to do. I know that was another thing of my early Christian life when I first got saved. That was, and it probably still is, very honestly, prayer was the hardest thing. Because if you grow up your whole life and you've never prayed, other than, you know, you just say the Lord's Prayer when you show up at Catholic Church on Christmas, which is all I ever did, prayer is a really difficult concept to wrap your mind around if you've never done it before. And so I think there's a patience aspect to it, but I think God honors a prayer if the heart is in it, even if, you know, because with me, I get real self-conscious about praying. Yeah, you know, and I hope I'm doing it right. But if your heart is where it needs to be, then you're doing it right. You know, there, you know, you hear, for me, just being a kind of a new pastor, you hear some of these guys pray, and you're like, that dude can pray. That dude's a good prayer. I don't know if that's a word, prayer, but that's what you think. And so you get a little self-conscious about that kind of thing. And I think that's totally the wrong attitude. That's just me being stupid and selfish and you know, all that kind of stuff. But envy or something is entering into the equation there. But the whole concept of prayer, I think, is pretty difficult to explain. And and I think there's something to be learned there, and I'm starting to figure this out, is the posture of prayer definitely has something to do with that, I think. You know, praying, laying on your back in bed before you go to sleep probably isn't the best approach. I used to do that all the time. You know, that was the way I just pray before I go. I'll just pray before I go to sleep. It'll be good. And then you're gone. Or you're just so tired you don't even know what you're saying anymore. There is something, you know, I'm not saying we all have to get prostrate every single time that we pray, but there is something about your physical attitude when you pray. I think there's something to that that we can learn from in how we apply that stuff. Okay? So, this idea, when he calls them adulterers and adulteresses, James is bringing in imagery that they would be very familiar with as a Jewish audience. He is showing them that if you think about it this way, all of Israel was not really Israel, if you think about it in an Old Testament sense. There's a national Israel. Sure, you're from Israel, but you're not the Israel of God. So all those people are not the Israel of God. In the same way, he's talking about the church here, and he's saying, you've got the bride of Christ, but you're not all the bride of Christ. You can be in the church building and not be the bride of Christ. And if you're in the church building and you're not the bride of Christ, then you're an adulterer. You are here under false pretenses. And so he's making the connection with the harlotry language of the Old Testament to this language in the New Testament. And I think it's a pretty effective illustration when we look at the way Israel was referred to, for example, in Jeremiah 3. Okay? James has a few professing Christians outwardly associated with the church, but holding a deep affection for the evil world system. And these people have a friendship of the world. Okay? So he's talking about, who is your friend? Who do you hang out with? Who influences your behavior? You know, the whole idea of bad company corrupts good morals. That idea. Who are you hanging around with? Because you guys have heard it, and I've probably done it myself in times, and we've probably done it. We justify our behavior. We justify something that we watch or something that we listen to or something that we were, and we just say, you know, well, that may trip up some people, but I'm okay with it. You know, I was able to overcome it. You know, I'm not really tempted by that, or I'm not really affected by that movie that I watched or that TV show that I watched. And really, if we were honest with ourselves, we're kind of lying about it because, you know, we are affected by those kinds of things, and it's the whole garbage in, garbage out kind of idea. If I am surrounded by obscenity, then inevitably the obscenities are going to come into my life. The profanities are going to come in, even if I don't want them to come in. You know, as a teenager, I don't think I was naturally a filthy mouth kid, but it developed very easily when you listen to that kind of music. You know, when that's all you hear, that's what you put back out. You know, granted, I had no parental supervision either, which probably didn't help, but that combination was not real good for my vocabulary. Although I probably still have pretty good vocabulary. I just added a lot of unnecessary adjectives to it when I used to talk. I think that's something that he's trying to get across here. Are you in the church or are you not in the church? Because you can't have one foot here and one foot in the world. Are we in the world? Absolutely. Are we surrounded by the world? Absolutely. But you can't be, your friendship and your allegiance cannot be to the world. You've got to be able to have the allegiance and the friendship to the church, especially when things start going down, where the church is going to be attacked and persecuted and all that. And obviously when James is writing, he's seen some persecution around Jerusalem. The early Jewish Christians are starting to scatter by the time James writes this letter. But it's going to get even worse in another 20 years or so, as far as history goes. Because when Rome gets involved in this persecution, it's going to get really, really ugly. And I think that's part of the inspiration process. James knows what they need to have in front of them. I don't know if anybody saw this a while back at the inauguration. Mark Driscoll, who's a pastor out in Seattle, Mars Hill Church, big mega church, and we disagree on a lot of things, by the way. Not pumping up Mark Driscoll by any means. But this is what he tweeted out on Inauguration Day. And he said, praying for our president, who today will place his hand on the Bible he does not believe, to take an oath to a God he likely does not know. And he got drilled for that. Drug him across the coals for that.
Truth.
And you can imagine, you know, the whole, well, how do you know? How can you judge? You can't possibly judge. Who are you to say? I mean, he got really criticized by it. But based on what we can see, I'm not just him, but plenty of other people in this world that are professing to be Christians. If we can't see the fruit, then we are allowed to make this judgment. Now, are we condemning them to hell? No, we can't do that. That's not our job. But we can look at something and say, okay, I can check it. I can check out your life, and that was the whole thing with the early apostles. Think about all of Paul's letters. Whenever he was getting criticized and he had to write somewhere to tell them, you guys know who I am. What did he always do? He always said, you saw me when I was among you. I lived among you. You saw how I acted. You saw how I treated people. You saw how I didn't take the money. You know, and you can look at my life and you can say, I'm the real deal. Now, nothing really proves your faith more than the life that you live. And so when we see somebody who lives a life that doesn't reflect God at all and still claims God, that's who James is talking about in the letter. And that's the target of who he's going after. Okay? Any thoughts? I was going to pause if you got a chance. I don't like to dominate the conversation if I don't have to. Okay? All right, Friendship of the World. It's my Lord of the Rings reference for the day. Don't get me started on the theological implications of Lord of the Rings, because I've got a whole idea on that. In my days where I was going to go after an English PhD, that was going to be my dissertation. I was going to write. Yeah, I think there's a trinity of Christ figures in Lord of the Rings, and I think the ring is sin, and then Gollum is the effects of sin. It's what happens to you when sin is what you chase in your life, physically and morally and spiritually. But friendship of the world appears only in the New Testament. The Greek word philia describes love in the sense of strong emotional attachment. So you guys know a little bit about the Greek. You know there's at least four words of that mean love, different types of love. So when we, you know, Pastor Sean's mentioned this before too, is when we say love, we can apply it to just about anything from our spouse to pizza, depending on what we want to love. And so we have one word that reflects 100 different levels of love. Well, the Greek has very specific ideas of what love is. And with philia, you can see that is brotherly love. Think Philadelphia, where the word comes from. The city of brotherly love, that's literally what it means in the Greek, Philadelphia.
Which is personified by their football fans.
Yes, exactly. You know, when they threw batteries at people. Yeah, it was and snowballs at Santa. And they did that, by the way. The only city to throw snowballs at Santa. But definitely the city of brotherly love.
But it describes love in the sense of strong emotional attachment, like a brother.
Okay, so that's what he's talking about when he says, so he's not just saying you dabble in the world. He's saying you love the world like a brother. Who is your brother? Is it the church? Is it your brothers and sisters in Christ? Or is it this world?
Okay, those with a deep and intimate longing for the things of the world give evidence that they are not redeemed.
And that's not a popular thing to say. And you won't hear me pastor saying it because it steps on a lot of toes. But the idea there is if your life has no representation of Christ, and you don't live any way at adhering to what God would have you do, or what the Bible would have you do, or you show no faith, you show no hope, you show no love, guess what? I don't care if you prayed a prayer one time, you're probably not saved. You know? And people don't like that, and people would jump on us and say that we're judging, but it's the truth. You know, it'd be like it'd be like the guy that shows up at a Laker game in a Kobe jersey. You know, and says, you know, yeah, I'm on the team. But do you have a contract? No, I don't have a contract. You ever come to practice? No, I don't really practice. But I bought this jersey, so I'm on the team. You know, you're not on the team. I don't care if you got the jersey or not. You could have the whole uniform. You're not on the team. Because people on the team work out with the team. People on the team practice with the team. They play with the team. They stay with the team. They're on the team. You know, they sign their name on a contract. You have none of that, so you're not really on the team. A jersey doesn't make you get on the team. Okay. I like athletic analogies. It works with me. Okay.
1 John 2:15-17 says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, love the Father is not in him.
So a very parallel idea with John and James.
For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever.
So you can live in the world and live temporarily, or you can live in the Father and you can live eternally. That's the two options. No fence sitting for John, no fence sitting for James. Okay, 4:4. When he says the world in 4:4, well, let me get back to my James, I'm still in Jeremiah. You adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? And that the Greek word there is cosmos. There's also two words in the Greek for world. This world, when it says cosmos, so if you're looking at the Blue Letter Bible and it says it's the cosmos world, it's the evil world system. Okay? It's what John was talking about in chapter 2. So we've got all the things in the world, and so we go back to other verses and we've got the prince of this world We've got principalities in this world, evil forces in this world. That's the world that James is talking about. So not friendship with people in the world, but friendship with the worldly system, the fleshly worldly system. That's what he's talking about. The other Greek word for world is oikomene, I think is what you would say. It often refers to the inhabited earth. So God would create, if we read the Septuagint, God would create the oikomene. Okay? We would be friends with the cosmos. Does that make sense? Okay? So that's where you get the cosmos and all that space and all that stuff, all that word comes from the Greek. Okay? I think we'd be amazed how many words we use that actually come from the Greek. Okay? Enmity with God, the necessary corollary to friendship with the world. So you can't be like sort of friends over here. You know, it's not like middle school where you have best friends and then sort of friends. Like, you can't do that. You can't. We could do that back in middle school and high school. We could, you know, hang out with the good crowd sometimes and hang out with the bad crowd other times, and they were both our friends. James says you can't do that when it comes to your faith. You don't get to do one thing, you know, Monday, Wednesday, Friday, I hang out with this crew. Tuesday, Thursday, Saturday, I'm with this crew. And then Sunday, I'm at church. You know, that doesn't really work as we've got going on. It's over truth that unbelievers are God's enemies is taught throughout Scripture. And so we really need to grasp this idea of being an enemy with God. That's the verse we can read. We go, okay, you know, God doesn't like that. But think about the idea, especially if we think about it in a military sense or a combative sense, what it means to be the enemy. Okay? That's what he's trying to get across here, is you are either a friend of God, God is on your side, or you are his enemy and he's not on your side. He's not straddling the fence. He is either with you or he is against you. And that's where you've got to figure out where you stand. Psalm 110, 1 and 2. The Lord said unto my Lord, that's a cool little messianic thing going on there, sit thou at my right hand, and I will make thy enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. So here we have those guys that are like, you know, God's going to send everybody to heaven. There can't possibly be a hell. Then who's he talking about? If that's what God is all about, that everybody gets in no matter what you do, even if you're Adolf Hitler, you know, everybody's going to get into heaven. Then who are the enemies he's talking about? Because Jesus is putting somebody under, the enemies are going to be under his footstool. That's what he's talking about. So if there is no hell, then who in the world are these enemies that God talks about throughout the Old Testament when we see these illustrations? Romans 5:10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So Paul uses the same imagery. We were, before you were in Christ, you were his enemy. Whether you realize it or not, you were on the other side. You were in the crosshairs on the other side until you became in Christ. And then you came to the right side. Okay. 4:5. This is a weird verse. I just want to touch on this for a second. And it says, Scripture says, the funny thing is that Scripture doesn't say this word for word. He's not pulling this from anywhere else. He's pulling the idea from Scripture. So it's one of those confusing sort of things where he says, well, you know, it has been written, and we don't really know where it was written. It's not in our Scripture word for word. But because this happens all the way in the New Testament all the time. Scripture says this. It is written that this. The quote that follows is not found in the Old Testament. It's kind of a composite of Old Testament teachings. So when you look at verse 5, do you think that Scripture says in vain, the Spirit that dwells in us lusts to envy? Now, when he says Spirit, a lot of times we read Spirit and we jump to Holy Spirit. I don't think that's what he's talking about. And I think he's talking about a different spirit going on here. The phrase is best understood by saying the Spirit as a reference not to the Holy Spirit, but to the human spirit. Okay? So the Spirit in us that dwells in us lusts to envy, because the Holy Spirit doesn't lust to envy. So it can't be talking about the Holy Spirit. He's talking about the human spirit that we have. You know, our normal thing is we envy, we lust, we do those things. It leads us to that. To that idea. So I think that's what he's talking about. I think there's a couple other verses sometimes, and we won't get to all of this morning or anything, but I think when you see Spirit sometimes, you really need to look at it and see what he's talking about. Because I think there's some verses that we've attributed to Holy Spirit that says Spirit, and I don't know that it's talking about that. Just an interesting little side note there. Jeremiah 17:9 says this, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's what he's talking about. You know, that's our heart. That's what we do. We do wicked things and we rely on our own heart. And so when he says, the spirit that dwells in us lusts to envy, that's what he's talking about. Your heart is deceitfully wicked. Your spirit, your very spirit, not the Holy Spirit, but your spirit is wicked.
So those who think otherwise defy the biblical diagnosis of fallen human nature. Those who live in worldly lust give evidence that their faith is not genuine. Okay, so that's our idea there. If you think otherwise, if you think that I can live in the world, be friends with the world, and still be a Christian, then you are denying what Christ did. You're denying the power of the cross. You're denying the power of what redemption really means. I think we talked about this last week. Right? You know, all these things, when you teach as much as I do, everything starts running together. But the idea that, I get saved and I never struggle with sin anymore. Obviously, that's not how it works. But if you're still struggling with the same sin 10 years later at the same intensity, something's not working right. You're not growing like you're supposed to. And so you've got to believe that the power of the cross can take away these temptations, these inclinations that we have, this wicked spirit that we have within us. Okay? 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." So if you are not in Christ, well, this probably isn't going to make a lot of sense. Yeah? If you are not born again, then how could you possibly understand the power of what the resurrection does for you? And if that's what you're trying to get across, they're just trying to get you. Okay. So think about sin nature. Think about this idea of a sin nature that we have. And Christians, Bible-believing Christians, are kind of in the minority in the sin nature idea. Because most groups deny that we even have a sin nature. Okay? The Muslims do not believe. Now, Muslims will say that you have sins, but they don't believe in a fallen sin nature. They just say that Adam made a mistake in the garden. And, you know, it's not a fall by any means. Because they don't have a savior figure. So you don't need to be saved from anything. You just, you know, go through your rituals and your religion with Allah, and there you go. So no sin nature. Even though they agree with us monotheistically, in that sense, that there's only one God, they don't believe in a fallen sin nature. They would even recognize the Adam and Eve creation story, but they're not going to recognize the fall. Okay? Secular humanists, obviously, they say that we're getting better and we're evolving into wonderful utopian people. How's that working out for you? Marxists say you get there by becoming communists. Eventually, if we get to a pure communist state that rules the whole world, we would all have the same opinions and we would all get along. You know, you just have to go through that pesky communist dictator to get there. And they don't usually like to give up their power after that, so it runs into some problems. Cosmic humanists, all the New Age guys, Buddhists, Hindus, all the people hanging crystals from the rearview mirrors and that sort of thing, and reading tarot cards and all that kind of stuff. Obviously, they're looking at a more cosmic evolution as well, that we all come to a common consciousness. It's really wild if you ever read cosmic human stuff. You're like, how do people even get, you know? I can see people going down one trail, and then you see another trail, and you're like, who buys this garbage? But people do.
Scientology?
Yeah, I think Scientology is kind of a hybrid of a few things, but it would probably fall under cosmic as well, because it's so...
Out there.
Yeah. That's really weird. I did some research on them too. The Hollywood people love it though. But because they're the only ones that can afford it, because you got to pay a lot of money to become really high up in the science of Scientology thing, to become a fully operating faith and all that. That our bodies aren't really here, all that kind of stuff. And postmodernists the same way. They're gonna look at all those groups are gonna look at a new world order sort of idea that eventually we can all get on the same page, and which, when you think about it from an eschatological point of view, the idea of one world leader coming in, how could that ever happen? Well, all these worldviews call for that. The Marxist worldview calls for that. The cosmic humanists call for that. The secular humanists call for that. The postmodernists call for that. So in different incarnations, but there's got to be one person that's running things, or one government that's running everything. So where do we get all that? Well, it seems like the foundations are laid. Okay, and then we'll finish up here. He says more grace in 4:6. He gives more grace, which is just a great thing. Now, you have a spirit that lusts to envy. You have a spirit that is wicked and a heart that is wicked, and he gives more grace. You know, you sin, and he gives more grace. I think that's a great idea to kind of grasp onto as we finish up. The only ray of hope in man's spiritual darkness is the sovereign grace of God, which alone can rescue man from his propensity to lust for evil things. That God gives more grace shows that his grace is greater than the power of sin, the flesh, the world. Satan, doesn't matter what the temptation is, he gives more grace. Not that he gives some grace, but that he gives more grace. He gives abundant grace. He gives more than you can handle. And he can conquer whatever it is that's in front of you. All right? Well, the bell rang, so I better close it up there. It's a good thing. It's a good thought to end on, though, when we go from there to there. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for today.
Thank you for this time together. Thank you for your word and your encouragement, and thank you for giving us more grace as we try to overcome this fleshly spirit that's in us. And Lord, just help us to represent you well. Help us to live our lives evident that we are followers of you. Be with the services today. Be with Pastor Sean. And just pray that you are glorified as always. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Thank you.